Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship located in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our subject was titled, $1,500 Cat or an Apostle? That doesn't sound like too much of a theological intro, but we'll get to it. So hang in there with us, folks, okay? Bob, you mentioned Bill Hammond, who claims to be an apostle. How does he know?
Well, because he has these pages of prophecies from prophets that told him he's an apostle.
Okay. Then I think you better tell the story about how that relates to a $1,500 cat or an apostle.
Well, I once was talking to this farmer from southern Iowa, and he had this story. He said, yeah, I knew a man who owned a $3,000 dog, and you ask him, well, how do you know your dog was worth $3,000? And he said, well, I figured out that way because I traded it to the neighbor for two $1,500 cats. And so
that is so pathetic.
Well, they're both happy, you know. They got these expensive animals. It doesn't matter what they were.
Where does the terminology that we're going to be using come from?
Well, the Latter-day Apostles and Prophets movement basically came out of the Latter Rain movement. The Latter Rain movement arose in the mid part of the 20th century, kind of out of the healing evangelist movement of the 1940s. And one of these people was a guy named William Branham. And Branham and his cohorts got the idea that they were this new breed of man that God was raising up on the earth that was going to transcend whatever had happened in the church all the way back to the time of the apostles. And that through their restored apostles and prophets, they're going to bring great miracles, great degree of sanctification, and an elite, exalted group of Christians that would usher in a revival that would be greater than any that's ever been known, and ultimately lead to a glorious future in the church that will usher ultimately to the coming of Christ.
Was that the Manifested Sons of God? Did you mention that?
Yeah, the Manifested Sons of God is one of their terminologies, and that comes from one of their heresies. The Latter Rain heretics claimed, and they were heretics, I'm not using that word lightly, claimed that when it says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is travailing and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which in context is talking about the resurrection, when Christ returns, right, when everyone's raised from the dead, right, and we'd be able to see the entire resurrected church. Well, they say, no, that isn't about the resurrection. It's about a certain group of people, these manifested sons. Some of them even claim they were going to obtain immortality before the resurrection because they were going to be so holy and so full of faith and healing that they're going to transcend mortality even in this life. So these manifested sons, another term that you may have heard is this many-membered man-child. That was another one of these manifested sons.
I haven't even heard of that one.
Yeah, they took that out of a passage in Revelation. There's a guy that comes to our church that actually researched this all the way back for like 400 years and found that these same teachings really weren't new. There was a false teacher by the name of Jane Lead who had an essay called An Enochian Walks with God, who again was claiming that these elite people, and this was hundreds of years ago, that there's going to be these new elite people that are going to show up, and they're going to be so close to God and so in tune with the Holy Spirit and so filled with new revelations and mysteries and what have you, that they're going to be like Enoch.
Early in my walk, and we've talked about the fact that the reason we speak about a number of these things with such authority is because we made all the mistakes, and so here we are today. But Ern Baxter was in town, and I heard him speak one evening, and he used to be affiliated with William Branham.
Yes, he was one of the key people that worked with William Branham, this guy named Ern Baxter. Now, Ern has passed from the scene of history, and yep. Branham, I think, died relatively young in a car accident or something in the 50s, if I remember right.
Well, anyway, he ended up, when you come through all of Branham's teaching and some of the background stuff, Fivefold Ministries came out of that, and that they're going to be here for today, and that established pastors or prophets as part of their scheme, correct?
Well, yeah. See, they have this scheme of church history that really is important to this whole movement. And their scheme of church history was that you had the book of Acts, which is sort of the ideal church in their mind. And the miracles are happening, and you have apostles, and you have prophets, and you have this great thing that you're in the book of Acts. Well, then, according to their scheme of history, the things that God was doing in Acts were gradually lost to the church through neglect. So speaking in tongues went away, prophecy went away, miracles went away, and so on and so forth. And the church degenerated, according to their theory, for centuries to the time of the Reformation.
How did they handle the real apostles? You see where I'm going with this? You've got the real apostles. That's why the church was so vibrant. They knew Christ. They had the power to bring the word.
But in their theology, they make no distinction, for the most part, between Christ's real apostles, I mean the 12, and the ministry of apostles. They believe that the ministry of God intended that there would always be apostles.
Like that office goes on.
Yeah, and it should always be these people. And somehow
it went away for a while.
It kind of went away through for whatever reason. These things are lost. They use the Reformation as a starting point for the restoration process. Interesting, having read a bunch of these books, it's amazing how people concoct weird theologies. But in their book, everything that somebody might think was a revival or important, they claim it as part of their movement. So they would claim everybody from Luther to Wesley to whatever. They have this scheme that all these great things happen, and it's leading right up to them. And so we're the heirs of all of the great people in history, from Spurgeon to things that they think were moves of God.
What these people passed on, which was great, they're the recipients.
Yeah, and it all is leading toward them. So they're claiming all these things.
Okay.
All right. Even though if you actually study church history, which they don't seem to be very good at doing, you come to the conclusion, for example, both Calvin and Luther were just death on what they called the enthusiasts.
Yes.
So the mystics and the people that really are like the latter rain, Luther and Calvin rebuked them and wrote against them, right? Okay, so the scheme is this. God is restoring things gradually, bringing the church back to the book of Acts, but that's not far enough. This latter rain is going to be greater than the former rain. They're using this analogy from the rains in Israel that you find in the Bible.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So the former rain would have been the book of Acts. The latter rain is going to be greater, according to some passages they take out of context. So therefore, the end times church will be greater and do greater works and greater miracles and have greater power and greater holiness and greater everything that would be seen to be desirable than the church in the book of Acts. And these guys are going to usher this in, at least in their own minds.
We're discussing pretty much an old movement. What does it look like today?
Well, here's what happened. Branham died. They have these myth stories that try to make these people to be bigger than life, but it got somewhat discredited. The larger Pentecostal movement, particularly the Assemblies of God, withstood the latter rain and saw its heresies and rejected it. And we talked about that in another radio show.
Yes.
And because it was so rejected, it became not a good term. It just kind of went undercover. Our friend Oral Steinkamp has written a lot about this.
I was thinking of Oral at the time you were talking.
Yeah, and Oral has some good material. We had him speak at our church about this. And it went undercover, but some of these principal guys stayed around and kept their ideas, but they didn't try to come out in public to teach it to the larger church because it wouldn't be received. But when the time was right, they reintroduced a lot of their ideas through the charismatic renewal in the 70s.
I remember hearing it then, yes.
Well, then what happened was Ern Baxter, for example, and some of these other teachers got involved with the charismatic renewal, and the shepherding movement was one of the things that came out of that. And eventually, through the charismatic renewal, the idea of Latter-day Apostles and Prophets began to have certain credibility again, which it had lost in the 50s, 60s, and 70s in the Pentecostal movement. Then we began to see the formulation of the modern apostles and prophets movement that we now have.
How good are they, the prophets?
Good about what?
You think of a prophet in the terms that they tend to discuss as people who can help us see the future.
Okay. They have some distinctive claims that we've talked about in other shows in the years past, but they claim that God is raising them up, but they don't have to be perfect. They're practicing. They're growing in this.
So they're allowed to have some errors along the way because they're getting better.
Yeah, they reject the criteria in Deuteronomy 18 because they say it doesn't apply under the new covenant. They misinterpret 1 Corinthians 14 try to say, you know, let the prophets speak two or three and then let the others judge. Well, their ideas, well, they're obviously not perfect. They're learning. And so the prophets judge the prophets. And so this guy says, I think that God's saying that there's going to be a drought in the Midwest next summer. And two or three other prophets say, that doesn't bear witness with my spirit, or it does. I think it's right. And that's how they operate.
Can you point our audience to any writing that you've done that will help them?
Yes, I wrote several articles on this, Apostles and Prophets and the Foundation of the Church, and we deal with the theological groundwork in that article. For example, in Ephesians 2, it talks about apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. Now, I give evidence from the scripture that it's talking about the biblical ones. These guys claim that it's the ministry of apostles and prophets, so the church only has a foundation when it's built on them and their ministry.
Yes.
Okay, so I wrote an article about that you can find on our website, cicministry.org. Just go under articles and find the one on apostles and prophets and the foundation of the church.
You have a sermon also, right, recently?
I talked about prophecy. You can find that at TwinCityFellowship.com under sermons. Okay. And we have archives that go back a year.
Is there an article coming out soon?
I've got one sitting on your computer right now that I emailed to you to edit.
That's where I saw it. I think in the next couple of weeks that will be out, and I think it would help tremendously for people to see that.
Yeah, by the time they hear this, probably is already out.
Okay. Well, I highly recommend the most recent CIC article for checking on this one. Okay. Where does scripture come in here, and the use of allegory particularly?
Allegory is a big thing. Now, this became the practice of many in the charismatic movement, and I very well remember that. There was a time when just about every passage was given an allegorical interpretation, where you would take...
That's where I came in.
Yeah, and, oh, I heard sermons. There's one that sticks in my mind. I heard from Bob Mumford in the 1970s. But it was just a typical allegorization. Very funny, very interesting, but totally allegorical. And he was preaching on Jesus got in his boat, and they went out, and they got this big catch of fish. And the other apostles had to come over and help. Well, his allegory was that Jesus comes into a town and goes to a certain church in the spirit. And when Jesus goes to the certain church in the spirit, that church starts having a big harvest. And then the other churches, rather than being jealous about it, should go over and help them.
Oh,
well, it's, you know,
oh my.
Okay. You can see it's pretty clever to figure that out. But there's nothing in the text of Luke that would ever lead you to that interpretation, and that's not even the point. The point of the whole thing in Luke is that you shall be fishers of men, and had the idea that we should go out and preach the gospel.
Take that example, the mindset that sets that up. What do they do with the objective truth of Scripture?
It's not discussed very often. I remember when I was involved in the charismatic movement, and I've written articles about it. It's no secret that that's in the 70s I got involved with it. I think it was a mistake. But I remember correcting it every once in a while. Because I was trained in a good literal hermeneutic. I should have known better, and I went back to that not too many years afterwards. But there was a case like this. In this ministry I was involved with, there was a piece of property that they owned. And they thought about, because they were having some financial issues, selling it. And somebody got this verse that said, this land is holy to the Lord, you shall not sell it forever. Something like that. Well, it was about the Temple Mount.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I think it was about the Temple Mount. And then that was supposedly our marching orders, based on this loose association that has nothing to do.
Okay.
So I was sitting in a meeting where they were literally giving credence to this, and I said, that's not what that verse means. You can't do that. That was talking about the Temple Mount, and I'll guarantee you right now that our property is not the Temple Mount. And people were just kind of scratching their heads like, well, what happened to Bob? He seems to have a bad attitude today. So... the literal interpretation of the Bible didn't control what we believed.
Right.
Now, so if somebody can come along with an allegorical interpretation, people tend to think, that must have come from the Holy Spirit. Because I read the Bible, I didn't see it, but he's anointed, he has the Spirit, so he can see these meanings. Yeah. And so you're bringing meanings into Scripture that you don't get from Scripture.
Wow. Okay, what was the point of the paper? I mean... you know, we've got a little bit of a range on this so far.
Well, here's the deal. Let's just look at this. First of all, we have the allegorical interpretation of Scripture.
Yes.
So we're not going to allow the literal, grammatical, historical approach to rein in our ideas.
Right.
Because the spirit, in fact, I just heard a sermon by one of these charismatic prophets that was on the internet that somebody asked me to listen to. And he was saying there's the scripture and there's the Holy Spirit. And we need to have these mystical experiences with the Holy Spirit and the scripture. But if you have just the scripture, you're a Bible idolater.
Oh, okay.
And you're too constricted. And so between these two, you got to have like two authorities. But then when you listen to his sermon, it was obvious that the scripture wasn't being treated literally. The scripture really is no authority at all. The spirit was whatever this prophet thought God was telling him personally through some subjective means. Now, let's make an application here, okay? The scripture actually does give guidelines for judging people who claim to be prophets. And there are two of the very important ones. One is found in Deuteronomy 18, and it says if they do a sign or wonder or they give prediction that if what they say doesn't come to pass, then they're not from God. Now, they've already rejected that one on unsound reasoning,
right.
Okay,
right.
By misusing 1 Corinthians 14.
Yep.
Well, there's another one in Deuteronomy 13. It says that if a prophet comes and does a sign or wonder, and it comes true, after which he said to follow after other gods that you haven't known, still don't listen to him because it's the Lord testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So there's two things that they have to have to be valid prophets from God. Number one, they cannot be in error about their predictions at all, 100%
right.
Accurate.
Correct.
Number two, they got to have a sound doctrine based on what the Bible says about who God is and what he said and so on. So in the case of these modern apostles and prophets, they fail on both counts. But they reject those as binding. They say those things don't apply to us. So if you don't have a biblical standard, so you're going to have apostles and prophets, but you don't have a biblical standard. Now, by the way, the biblical standard for the apostle is they must have seen the resurrected Christ, okay?
Right.
And they reject that one.
Yep.
And the standard for the apostles I just mentioned, they reject that one. So how do you decide who's an apostle or prophet if you don't have any biblical standard?
$1,500 cat.
That's how we get to our $1,500 cat analogy, is that you go to this guy's meeting. In fact, this Hammond we talked about claims to be a super apostle, and he also claims to be a prophet. He's an apostle, prophet, hyphenated both, and he's got all these prophets that told him that he is, so that proves it.
There you go.
Okay, he doesn't have to be inerrant in his predictions. He doesn't have to be biblical in his teachings. He just has to have these guys telling him he's an apostle prophet.
What's the risk to the Christian community?
Well, any kind of false teacher or false prophet can have their way as wolves attacking the flock as long as they get endorsed by other false apostles and prophets.
Why did God not want that?
Because he cares about our well-being as his flock.
And the other is he guards his word, right?
Yeah, well, if these people are accepted as from God, they're fallible words from their own imagination, which we're warned about in Jeremiah, become binding on us as Christians. And by the way, these guys take themselves seriously because I've tried to correct them using the Bible, and they curse me. They will curse you. They will pronounce all kinds of malevolent things that they say is going to happen to you because how dare you question them as God's spokespersons? And when you use the scripture to correct them, it just makes them even more angry.
We've had discussions around here about why God put that kind of a heavy penalty because he guarded his word that well among those people.
Yeah, because Moses was God's right. spokesperson, not yes. all these other people.
Yes.
And the ones that didn't accept that Moses was the spokesperson, the earth opened up and swallowed them.
Yes.
Now, Jesus is the spokesperson under the new covenant, and his apostles are his authoritative writers who gave us his words.
Amen.
So that's how we have our marching orders. By rejecting the objective biblical criteria for validity, the apostles and prophets becomes what we want to talk about this term, self-referential.
Okay, wanted to close with it because this is an important thing.
Okay, self-referential, what does that mean? Having no external objective standard.
Help us with that.
I hope this isn't a stale story because I stole it from John Warwick Montgomery. But it's from the 80s. I was watching this videotape and I thought it was such a good illustration, I can't think of a better one. So this guy goes into an asylum to visit the patients in there. And there was a guy sitting there with his hand in his vest. And he's asked, well, who are you? And he says, Napoleon Bonaparte. The guy says, well, who told you you're Napoleon? He said, God did. And another one of the inmates says, no, I didn't.
Okay. Okay, well,
no substantiation going on.
That's
here.
What I mean by self-referential. You have a false apostle, and how does he know he's an apostle? Well, false prophets said he was one.
We don't want that.
Here's the thing that's amazing to me. This Latter Rain movement and its whole shady past and the heresies, non-Trinitarian, this manifested sons, the many-membered man-child, all these ridiculous claims, passed from the scene of history or went underground because it couldn't sustain itself. What's happening now is see Peter Wagner, who has credibility, having been the head of the School of Missions at Fuller Seminary, is the apostle over this whole movement, or at least so he says. And so now you have seminary-educated, credible men like C. Peter Wagner who are being duped by this and are promoting it and claiming it's going to be another Reformation. They're claiming that it's going to be a Reformation of the Church.
Reformation?
A Reformation, the new Apostolic Reformation.
Wow.
And somewhere along the line, the limits of credulity have to be reached. What is going on in our church today? We have the feminists in 1993 claiming they're going to have a reformation based on the idea of getting rid of the evil male fire god in the sky and have pagan goddesses. That was their reformation.
Yes.
Then we have Robert Schuller coming along with his reformation based on self-esteem, which isn't even a biblical doctrine.
Amen.
And then we have C. Peter Wagner and company having a reformation by bringing in apostles and prophets. And now we have out in California, Rick Warren calling for a reformation by instituting his peace plan, and he says that it can be led by a Muslim if necessary.
That's the right person in the town.
Okay, yep. So here's the deal. We got all of these groups claiming really heady stuff, really big-time stuff. We're going to have a reformation. We've got all these Martin Luthers out there simultaneously in the scene of history, every one of them ready to launch a reformation if we'll just get on board. And we sit here and give these people credibility in the church by saying, well, if you disagree with them, you're wrecking our unity. But you know, listeners, what kind of unity do we have anyhow? Are you going to tell me that this feminist reformation based on goddesses is the same as Schuller's reformation based on self-esteem, which is the same as C. Peter Wagner's reformation based on having Latter-day Apostles, is the same as the peace plan? And by the way, there's a fifth one now. The Emergent Church has a website called the New Reformation, and they're going to reform the church based on this whole postmodern mysticism.
Wow.
These things aren't even compatible with one another.
Okay, let's wrap it up with something positive. What are people to do?
Don't buy the cat.
Amen.
If somebody wants to sell you a $1,500 cat, I said here, with a self-referential system, one can trade two alley cats for a stray mongrel dog and declare them to both be worth thousands of dollars. So this kind of system needs no proof, needs no real authority, needs no proof of its credibility, and no further evidence. And obviously, there is an alternative. We can stick to the principles of the real Reformation. The authority of Scripture, the priesthood of every believer, the five solas, Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's enough. Let's just go back to that. Let's stick with it and reject all these, all five of them, all these reformations. We reject. They're not from God. Don't listen to them.
Perfect. Folks, I hope you've enjoyed this discussion. I think it's pretty meaningful. We're Critical Issues Commentary. You can find us on the web at cicministry.org or under twincityfellowship.com. So for Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWay.
See you next week.